We have been for a little bit over a year now going pretty much verse by verse or section by section through the Gospel of Luke. And this week we come to Luke chapter 8. And I wrestled a bit with whether to consider the first three verses as kind of a preface and an introduction into the next section, where to tie it in. I think if I thought more wisely, maybe I would have put it as a postscript, if you will, of last week's sermon. But as I got into it, I trust that the Lord gave help to expand it enough to see verses 1 through 3 sufficient as a sermon in and of itself. So we'll just read together Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Let's again pray together. Father, we thank you that we have the confidence that every jot and tittle in your word, every mark, every stroke is inspired by you, and that all scripture being God-breathed, theonoustos, is inspired of you, and therefore profitable. Lord, sometimes we read passages and we're not sure exactly how they apply and how they profit us, but that they are profitable for us, we are confident and we are sure. And Lord, as we look at these short three verses, as we just look at a passing reference of what Dr. Luke says, we pray that you give help to expand and to understand, to look at these verses and try to understand why he even included them and mentioned them in this place. So please give us the help of your Holy Spirit, because we realize that with a sermon prepared and the exegesis done and all things outlined and prepared, that if your Holy Spirit does not come and give birth and give life, Lord, that these things will only fall to the ground and the birds of the air will come and pluck them out of our hearts. So Lord, give us good soil. Water them by your Holy Spirit. Give us help, O Lord, to understand and see light into your word. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. For those of you who were here last week, you may remember, or I hope that you remember, that at the end of Luke chapter 7, we looked at a passage about the sinful woman who came while Jesus was at the house of a Pharisee named Simon. He was there, I believe, for a banquet, and how the sinful woman, I think most likely a prostitute or harlot, came in, washed his feet with her own tears, wiped them with her hair, and anointed his feet, and then how Simon got so upset about that. So we saw that last week, and there seemed to be some connection here as Luke's mind is running in the track of the place of women in the ministry of Christ, how it was he interfaced, and as we'll see later, even exalted the place of women from what was common in that society. Now, as we come to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we see what is really just a passing reference, what we might easily pass over. Well, Jesus was going about preaching, and there were some men with him and some women. Okay, now verse 4, let's get on to the really important stuff, this parable. But we want to remember again that Luke didn't write these things just to give us a historical reference, but he had a purpose in all of these things. And so I think it's important to stop and to pause and just, instead of saying, well, okay, he mentions that, I guess it meant something, to stop and ask then, what does it mean? Now, as we look at the passage together this morning, we'll notice first of all what Luke tells us about the primary activity of Jesus at this period. And then secondly, we'll see the diversified company of Jesus during this period. So first of all, in verse 1, the primary activity of Jesus, very simply, was that he was preaching. Now, preaching, I think, in some ways, has fallen on hard times in our days. Now, by preaching, some perhaps mean a 20-minute, 10-minute, 15-minute little ditty full of stories. But here we find Jesus is taking it up as his main task of preaching. The word preaching here is keruso, which means to herald forth a message that you've been given by another. The kerux or the kerugma, that which was to be heralded, was given by a higher authority to someone under him. He was told, all right, I've got this message for you. Go into this village and deliver this message. That's the word keruso in its verb form. It was to be given a message that you weren't to tamper with, but to go into a village as the village crier and say, hear ye, the king or the nobleman or whoever it may have been has a message to tell you. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's going throughout that area at this early point of his Galilean ministry, and he is primarily taken up, though not exclusively, with preaching. It's amazing to me that even some books that I read earlier on in my Christian life so diminished preaching, that preaching was seen something as a weighty burden. Burden necessity, something you kind of slug your way through, and you know, and even so much so to say, well, we don't want people preaching at us. We want people to converse with us. But that's not the idea of this very word, preaching. Jesus came as a preacher to announce a message, not to get the people's feedback on the message, but to say, I've been given a message from God. Here, I now announce it to you. Again, using this illustration, imagine the man who's sent out by the king. All right, he says, John, I want you to go into such and such village, and I have this message for you to deliver to the people. You tell them if they don't shape up within the next 2 days, I'm going to come in and have my army wipe them out. Now, can you imagine somebody with such a serious message going into the village and saying, well, let me see, if I tell them these people that there's judgment coming, they're not going to like it. So what do I need to do? Maybe I'll do a puppet show. That's what I'll do. I'll do a puppet show and get everybody's attention. Or maybe I'll show them my juggling skills. Or maybe I'll have a multimedia presentation. What the herald was to do was to step into town and say, everybody, listen. The king, if you don't shape up in 2 days, is coming to destroy you. He's gracious, but if you don't shape up, at the end of 2 days, his army's going to come in and wipe you out. Now, he might have been stoned for that if they didn't like it, but he came in the authority of the others. He wasn't allowed to change the verbiage to say, the king is somewhat slightly displeased with some things that you perhaps might be doing in ignorance, and if you don't perhaps maybe turn and think about doing this another way, then perhaps he'll come in at some appointed time, maybe, and come... He just simply comes in and says, the king's coming if you don't shape up. He was a herald. And this is what Jesus is taken up with. He comes as a preacher. And it's amazing, again, in the undermining of the very proclamation of the gospel, that in our day we're told, well, people don't want preaching. Well, the question is that what God has ordained to save sinners? That's what the apostles were given to do. When Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature, he didn't say, use this, do that, but to proclaim the message and to proclaim it with the authority of the one who has given it to you. So again, it's amazing to me that preaching is so undermined and even hated and ridiculed in our day when Jesus and the apostles, and to the end of the age, preaching is seen as central to the very movement, if you will, of the Church of God throughout the ages. You'll remember that passage well known in Luke or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says that the Greeks, they were seeking signs, the Jews were seeking signs, the Greeks were seeking wisdom. But he says, we preach Christ and Him crucified. We come in as heralds and say, we're not going to reason with you. We're not going to come in and give in to you. We've got a message to proclaim, and here's the truth. This is what it is. And it says that it is through the foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:21, through the foolishness of the message preached, God was pleased to save those who believe. So here we again see the primary activity of Jesus, that of preaching. Let us never undermine preaching in the place of preaching in the advancement of God's kingdom. Now, as we look back at Luke chapter 8, we first of all see what it was he preached. We're told that he was preaching, bringing the glad tidings. Now, this word in the original Greek has the word that we derive our word, evangelize, euangelizomai. It is to evangelize. He was going about literally gospeling the good news. He was going about, so what he was preaching was not only judgment, because remember going into the town, going back to our illustration, the guy is giving them good news. He's telling them, if you turn from your sin, if you turn from disobedience to the king's going to have grace and he's not going to destroy you. So yes, the bad news came first. You guys aren't doing what's pleasing. But the good news is, if you turn, and if you come to the appointed means, then God, or in this case, the king, will show grace. So he is talking about the glad tidings, the good news, the evangelizing, the proclamation of this good news. And we're told it is the good news of the kingdom of God. Now that imagery, of course, is not quite as familiar to us in our world and in our nation. But the kingdom of God is simply to proclaim that God is king and we are his subjects. And that, again, he is the one who has all rule. He is the one who has all authority. It's not something that he's taking a vote about. Excuse me, I know you're created by God, but would you like to subject yourself to God? Would you like to become his servant? That's not the point of the gospel. The point is, you are subject to him, and he does hold you accountable, and you must turn from your sins and turn to Christ. That is the kerux. That is the proclamation. That is the good news. If you turn to God by faith in Christ, he will have mercy, and he will have grace. That's the good news that Jesus himself was proclaiming. And of course, in that good news of the kingdom of God is, if you're going to turn to Christ, there's also the submission to the lordship of Christ, the kingdom of God. There is no kingdom without recognizing then the lordship of God himself. Now we also read then in Luke chapter 8, where was he preached? Again, this was his primary activity during this early Galilean ministry and throughout his ministry. It is he was preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God through every city and village. Again, Jesus is primarily seen as a proclaimer of God's truth, a herald, a messenger in the gospel. This was a time of his what's called the itinerant ministry. He was traveling around. He was finding synagogues. He was finding open fields. And he was proclaiming that the kingdom of God is upon you. Therefore, turn from your sins. Now, by way of application, I want us very simply to remember that this is still the normal way that God saves sinners. Now, I didn't say exclusively. I didn't say this is the only way. But the proclamation of the gospel is still the primary means that God has ordained to save sinners. Now, it might be the proclamation not from a pulpit, but it might be in our living rooms. But we're not negotiating what the truth may be, but we're saying lovingly, caringly, passionately, this is the kingdom of God. This is what you must do. This is what you need to do. You need to get into Christ. God's judgment is coming. In some way, those ideas have to be communicated. Whether in our living rooms, whether in our workplace, whether at the park, whether at a fast food restaurant, the gospel is to be proclaimed everywhere we go. Why? Because we want to see sinners saved. So we don't want to negate the message, the method of the message. We want to proclaim the kingdom of God. So again, it doesn't mean that we necessarily have to stand behind a pulpit or speak in high decibels. That's not what preaching is. But preaching is a proclamation in faithfulness of the gospel. Now, my question to you as Christians is simply this. When was the last time you preached the gospel to somebody? Now, I don't mean stood up in a pulpit. Doesn't mean, you know, you ask your workmate or your neighbor, hey, I'd like to talk to you about some spiritual matters. Could you come up? And they come into your living room and there's a pulpit set up. And then you're sitting there having some general conversation. Says, well, you say, well, I have some things that I need to share with you. Know, excuse me just a second. And you stand behind the pulpit and open your Bible and says, now, if you would, I want to preach to you from. That's not what I'm talking about, proclamation. But it's at some point coming to the point of the conversation of saying, Johnny, Mary, Susie, do you know the message of the gospel? Do you know what that is? Do you believe as Christians that is your responsibility? Or is theology that just something that's wrapped up, that just engages your mind, and something that just keeps you busy, and sometimes excuses you from getting out and interfacing with people to proclaim the gospel to them? If Jesus went about in every place proclaiming the gospel, certainly, to some degree, we all as Christians have that responsibility. Again, it may be in the living room, it might be at the market, it might be at the daycare center, but at some point to turn conversations and begin to proclaim the gospel. This is what we must do to be saved. So that's the first application then from the primary activity of Jesus. Let us remember that this is still the normal way that God saves sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. Now the second thing I want us to see toward the end of verse 1 down through the end of verse 3 is the diversified company of Jesus. His primary activity, preaching the good tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, secondly, the diversified company of Jesus, verses 1 through 3. And you'll see in your outline, I have it broken down into these two primary groups. First, we have the diversified company that is of the 12. Now, the 12 is a reference back to chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, of the 12, of course, closer disciples, later who will be called the apostles, those who have committed themselves in a special way, those who had left their businesses, in some cases their tax collecting and their fishing, who became close personal associates with Christ Himself, who forsook all of those things, and who will later be sent out and will become apostles to see, if you will, the kingdom of God get kick-started in the days of the Spirit, in those early days of the church. So the 12 men named at this point, back to chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, Matthew and these different men, and John and James and even Judas, they're there with Him. Now, it's likely at this time He's actually teaching. They're not the ones who are preaching or teaching. He is the one who is the primary mouthpiece. He's going about. But in the process, they are learning in preparation for their responsibilities. If you'll turn over, please, to Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, notice at this time Jesus is preaching. He has His 12 disciples who will later be called apostles. They're with Him, but they better be paying attention, because He's later going to send them out on their own. So notice Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them, notice again, not to do a little tap dance for everybody, not to do some juggling or some puppet shows, but to preach. I want my gospel and my kingdom to expand, so what am I going to send you to do? To preach the kingdom of God, and then to heal the sick. So He sends them out. They'd better be paying attention, because they're going to have to go out and do that very thing. Here, by way of application, I would say that the best way for us to understand and be prepared to proclaim the gospel in our living room or at the marketplace or at school or wherever it may be is to pay attention when we're under the ministry of the Word, right? It's not necessarily to go and study theology, though that there's a place for that and there's an importance to that. The primary place that we are instructed how to proclaim the kingdom of God is under the ministry of the Word itself. So we ought to be paying attention. We ought to be awake. And we ought to be attentive. We ought to make sure that we get enough sleep on Saturday night so we don't fall asleep Sunday morning. Why? Because God is preparing us for the ministry, to proclaim His truth, to preach the kingdom of God. So those are the 12, the diversified company. First of all, the 12. Now, secondly, and I think very interestingly, there's certain women. Certain women who are attending with the ministry of Christ. Now, there's some question grammatically whether these women necessarily traveled with Him or whether they were a home-based support. But nevertheless, we see these women named very specifically who are taking part of the expansion of the kingdom of God, these certain women. Again, back to Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, certain women, and they're categorized and described in their identity this way. They were certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. By and large, these women were marked out as those for whom Christ had done an amazing thing for. Whether it be the healing of infirmities or of sicknesses, whether it be the casting out of evil spirits, either way, they were so grateful and so thankful, and they had a part in the ministry of the preaching of Christ. Now, this passage, as we have it here in verse 2, is unique to Luke. The other gospel writers don't have this passage. And it's perhaps connected to the previous passage, as Luke is highlighting the presence of women in the ministry. Remember, at the end of chapter 7, the sinful woman comes, she offers the worship. Perhaps at this point in Luke's human mind, stirred by the Spirit, he's thinking about the issue of women. And he's saying, well, at this point, I'm going to highlight this issue of what place women like this one took part in the ministry of Christ. Now, let me read a quote here from William Hendrickson. And this is in his introduction to the Gospel of Luke. Speaking of the Gospel of Luke, the beloved physician's book has been called the Gospel of Womanhood. For the Savior's tender and profound regard for women comes to the forefront in this Gospel more clearly than any other. Note, for example, the prominence accorded to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and to Elizabeth, chapters 1 and 2. Remember also that Anna, the prophetess, and Joanna, the loyal follower, are mentioned only in this gospel. The beautiful story in which Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, makes the right choice is told only in Luke. That is, Martha, Martha, there are many things, but there's one thing needful. This holds, too, for the stirring reports about Christ's kindness bestowed upon the widow of Nain, upon the sinful woman who anointed the Lord, the end of chapter 7. Unforgettable, too, is the parable of the widow who persevered, chapter 18, 1 through 8. And also then he gives several other references. So I think Hendrickson is right in calling this, as it were, the gospel of womanhood. This brings in a more focused way than any of the other gospels. And I believe you can also trace out in the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, the prominent place of women within the ministry of the apostles and the church, very specifically defined. So we're told that there were these other women who, like the woman at the end of chapter 7, Jesus had done some wonderful things for, and they're expressing their thankfulness and attitude in some very practical ways. So that is something then of their identity, these many others who had been healed of evil spirits and of infirmities. And yes, let me say at this point that I do believe in evil spirits. The Bible presents that there are real personal spirits. I don't understand, and I did a good bit of reading and trying to understand the issue of demon possession and what the New Testament teaches. By and large, we are in the dark. There are a lot of the details we are just simply not given, but I believe at least in the gospel the time of the Gospels, that was taking place. Whether they continue to do so, what they can do, what they can't do, those are whole other issues which I won't address this morning. Now, as he's identified these women very broadly that Christ had done these things for, he then names three women specifically, and I want us to take kind of a biographical look at these three women. The first, and I find most interesting, perhaps because we're given more about her than these other two, is this woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. Again, Luke chapter 8, verse 2, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. Now, Magdala was a place on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, just south of Capernaum, so it was very near the area that Jesus had made his home base and had been traveling back and around the Sea of Galilee, so she was most likely touched by his ministry during that time. We're told that this is one out of whom had come seven demons. And according to Mark 16:9, Jesus himself was the one who had cast out those demons. Now, it is uncertain whether this means that she had seven demons, that she was either very bad physically or morally or mentally. Again, this is one of the areas that the New Testament is somewhat unclear about. What does demon possession do? Does it make you immoral? Do you have to be forgiven of sins that demon possession happens during demon possession? Those are some very perplexing question. But I think in the very least we can see that this woman was in incredibly bad shape. When it says seven, I don't know it necessarily means literally seven, but it is symbolic of an incredible demon possession. If you'll turn, please, Matthew 12 and verse 45, though I don't exclude they were literally seven, I think that means a number of completeness. Notice over Matthew 12 and verse 45 how Jesus himself describes a person in this situation. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 43. Matthew 12 and verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, this is the unclean spirit, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So it seems to me from that passage that the possession or the placement of these demons, these wicked spirits, has moral repercussions. That it's not that just this person was necessarily sick, and then the demon got cast out, and then they got a lot sicker. There seems to be some moral repercussions. Again, some of the commentators go back and forth whether, again, it's a moral issue. But in the very least, Jesus says, here's a guy that's in a bad situation. The demon's cast out. All of these other ones coming back and saying it's a lot worse than what it was before. In the very least, Mary Magdalene is described in before Christ had touched her life in a very, very bad situation. Some of the commentators looking to the demoniac of the Gadarenes say that he was insane. He was out of his mind. He had a legion, that it might have been something like that. So if you will, think of this woman like that demoniac. The demoniac who was in the caves, cutting himself with the supernatural power of the ability to break chains. Perhaps this was a female example of somebody who was in that bad of a case. Not exactly somebody you would see pushing a cart down the streets of Nashville and think, oh, there's a perfect object of evangelism. Right? You look at that person and go, what a hopeless case. Oh boy, that is tough. Could she ever be delivered from that? And the answer is yes. Yes, she can, by the grace of God. Even demon possession can be delivered. So here's this woman in this horrible situation. We're told at this point she's from this place called Magdala. She had 7 demons cast out of her. Certainly, in coming to her mind, she would have had extreme thankfulness for the Lord Jesus. But that's not the only thing. Those aren't the only things that we're told about Mary. We're told actually quite a bit, and I'll just give you the references if you want these later, but I'll read them quickly. After she had had these demons cast out, she followed him. At this point, she's following his ministry. She's supporting his ministries. We'll see in a few moments. But she's actually then goes up to Jerusalem with some other women during his crucifixion. That it is there she, we're told in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, that there's some point where she is standing afar off with some of the women and with the Apostle John, standing afar off from the crucifix, and there is Christ being crucified, and it says that they were standing afar off. So she was there, she was present, she was watching the suffering. We're not told anything else up to that point, but she certainly saw the crucifixion. In John 19, we're told that apparently she's close enough at this point, she has moved in closer, so that when Jesus says to John, behold your mother, woman, behold your son, that she's there with him and hears him say that. From my understanding, crucifixion, you can't exactly project your voice at that point where you're yelling across the field, but it assumes they're at least have moved close enough. She is seeing very up close the crucifixion of her Lord, of her rabbi, of her teacher, of her Messiah. We're then told, very interestingly, Matthew 27 and Mark 16, that after they take the body down from the cross, she is there present with them when his body is put into the tomb. She sees him wrapped up by Joseph of Arimathea, put into this tomb, and when the door is closed over it, she witnesses this. She sees that he's dead. Again, can you just imagine what it would be like to be her and to have experienced this? I think this is more information than we have of anybody else in any other female in the New Testament. We're told then that she was present there laying Jesus in the tomb. She then came to the tomb on that Sunday morning to give him a proper burial. She was so concerned. She thought he was dead. She did not expect him to be raised from the dead because she brings the anointments and oils. That she's going to give him a proper embalming, a proper anointing, because she does not expect him to find him raised from the dead. She just didn't get it yet, as the apostles had not either. So we're told that in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and John 20. Then she sees an angel. An angel tells her, why are you looking for him? He has been resurrected from the dead. She has an angelic visitation, Matthew 28, told that Jesus is now raised from the dead. According to Mark 16, John 20, Jesus first appears to her after the resurrection. She's the first one to see him raised from the dead. And she is so grief-stricken, and this seems so out of the realm of the possibility, even when an angel has told her that he's resurrected, she doesn't recognize him when she sees him. And he talks to her, and he calls out her name, and suddenly the scales, as it were, fall off. He then appears, apparently, according to Matthew 28, to her as well as another group of women all together. She is then told that she ought to go back and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. She's given the charge, all right? These are the guys who have been commissioned to go out and to preach. Now you go tell them that Jesus is raised from the dead. She has a personal part in going back and telling the disciples, the apostles, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. God chose a woman to do that, to go tell the apostles that Christ was resurrected. That's also found in Luke 24. Again, Luke highlighting the place of women in the ministry of Christ. I think if we follow out this idea that she was with this group of women at Jerusalem, It's not a far leap then. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, where we're told that the 11 remaining apostles, as well as Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the women were there in Jerusalem. I believe she is there, even at the end, as He ascends and she sees Him ascended, goes up in the air, and then goes with the men, and they pray together until the day of Pentecost. Isn't that amazing amount of information to try to think about this woman? What was she? Who was she? Now, there have been a number of attempts to link Mary Magdalene, and perhaps for some it's just an assumed link, that she was the woman at the end of chapter 7. And it seems to make some sense. The woman of the sinful woman, as Simon calls her, this woman, she is a sinner. Some of the commentators for a number of years have said, well, that must be this woman. This must be the one he's talking about. She is the one who is a harlot. She is the one. So Mary Magdalene is often, most often, portrayed as the harlot in Luke chapter 7. Sometimes she's portrayed as the harlot in the book of John, where she is the one that Jesus says, which of you is without sin, cast the first stone. But after looking at a number of the evidences, I don't think there's enough to support either of those views. It's possible that's what she was, but I don't think there's a definite necessary link to either of those perspectives. These things we know for sure. What was that demon possession and what did it do? I'm not for sure. I don't think there's enough evidence to necessarily link it. However, I find it quite perplexing, particularly in the older commentators, that some of the commentators are so appalled by prostitution, they say she never could have been a prostitute because Jesus would not have allowed her to be this close to Him in His ministry. And I think, doesn't that completely overthrow everything that chapter 7 just taught us? I mean, I'm thinking, well, if she was that bad, and she was wonderful to have those kind of people in the midst of the ministry to say, let me tell you what God... Some of the older commentators, they say, even this woman in chapter 7, it can't be her because Jesus would let her come and wash His feet, but would never have her support the ministry. But I think that is just, that's eisegesis. That is imparting into the text something that's not there. So one way or the other, do we know for sure? I'm not convinced either way. We know she was definitely really bad off, either mentally, physically, morally, and that Christ had an amazing amount of grace, restored her, and she played this major role in the ministry of Christ all the way to His ascension. Isn't that wonderful? I, without making too many fine details and filling out the blanks, I think that's just an amazing amount of information about this woman. And Luke includes her in this way. So that's the first. The identity of the first is Mary Magdalene. Secondly, this woman by the name of Joanna. Joanna, we're told, is the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. That's basically what we're told about her. She's the wife of Chuza, who was a steward in the household of Herod, who was one of the Idumean leaders of that time. He was the keeper of the household, the steward of the household, most likely himself a man of means, a man of great riches, and likewise she would share in those riches with him. So here we notice that the gospel has even penetrated Herod's own household. Think about that. Herod, the very one who had John the Baptist locked up and beheaded, the gospel has now penetrated in the household. Herod's right-hand man, his steward, over his children, over the education of his children, over his finances, his wife is now a believer. And at least one of the commentators said, is it possible that somehow John in prison in the preaching of the gospel reached this woman? And perhaps that's the reason John was even in prison, that the gospel might penetrate. Remember in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about some in Caesar's household who give their greetings. Apparently, Paul being in prison under Caesar itself bore fruit that he reached soldiers and those of Caesar's own household with the gospel. I think there's a wonderful lesson there about what our brother was talking about, contentment of where God has you and the ability God has to use you in the most difficult of circumstances. But we're also, the only place that Joanna, we're told anything else, is in Luke chapter 24 and verse 10. She also was at the tomb after the resurrection. And for that reason, I believe she was also there at the crucifixion, not named, but with the group of women. And most likely there at the tomb then, had that post-resurrection appearance by Christ Himself. and then also was likely there at the Ascension as well. So here is Joanna, apparently a very close friend at this point of Mary Magdalene, who is also named. And then thirdly and lastly, the last woman named is Susanna. This is the only time she's mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. Possibly, again, she was one of these women who were from Galilee that went up to the crucifixion and was there with him at his Ascension. So here we have these three very prominent named women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. And with that, we're told then in Luke 8 and verse 3, and many others. So there was a horde of these women. There was a whole group of these women, either who were traveling with Christ in His itinerant ministry, or who were the supportive base of the ministry of Christ. Which brings us secondly then under this heading, their activity. What was it that these very prominent women did in connection with the ministry of Christ? Notice we're told very specifically, verse 3, who provided for Him, or the textual variant, for them from their substance or from their possessions. Apparently these women had some means. They had possessions. They had riches of some sort. And it was for Christ, and I think the accurate reading is probably for them. If it's not that, it's at least for Him and those who were with Him, that they are those who provided for Him of their substance and of their possessions. It was a natural outworking of their faith and their commitment to Christ that they financially supported these men who would be preachers of the Word of God and missionaries. Think for a moment the difficulties of what it would mean for 13 men, Jesus and His 12 disciples, to travel around, to have enough food and lodging, if they didn't find a friendly house to stay in. Imagine some of the financial costs that would incur. These men, some of them probably had some of their wealth, like the tax collector perhaps, or some of these fishermen. But nevertheless, there was sufficient debt or sufficient need that these women gave of their substance to support the gospel ministers as they were going around. Now it's interesting, as you look through the history of the church, some of the most prominent women within the history of the church are those who have done these exact kinds of things. Those who supported and financed men like Luther or Calvin or some of the other reformers. Those who were duchesses and who had the financial means and used their money to protect these men or to have things published. That is a primary way throughout church history that these ladies have been used. I think it's interesting in connection with Romans chapter 16, and the light seemed to come on, that Romans chapter 16 verses 1 and 2, when Paul speaks of Phoebe, he says, I commended to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a diaconia, a female servant, or a female deaconess, if you will. She is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Notice what it is, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Isn't that the exact terminology that could be used for the women back in Luke chapter 8? They are the servants of the church. They have business to attend to, financial issues to attend to, and the support. And they have been our helpers. Not that they come and are co-preaching with us, but they are giving the financial wherewithal to be a help of many and of myself also. So we see then, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, they provided for Him with their substance. Now by way of application, as we close here, and I confess, I hope this hasn't been burdensome or troublesome or seemingly off base in any way, but I was trying to do fairness to these texts. As we make two last applications, just from the women and from what we're told here about them, notice the honor given to these women for very mundane things. These were not great preachers. These were not great evangelists. But they enabled the greatest preachers and the greatest evangelists who ever lived to do what God had called them to do. It's amazing to me that Jesus did not need these women, but yet used these women. Right? I mean, if He could take a little boy's lunch and multiply it and feed thousands of people, does He really need women to give them money so they'll have food to eat and can buy food? I mean, He doesn't need them, but He accepts their gifts and their offerings and uses them and finds a place in His kingdom for them to labor and for them to work and receives that God is a God of means. He had the ability to do something so beyond to say, we don't need anybody to do anything for us. But as they would say, Lord, we want to serve you. What can we do? Well, here's what you can do. We got to eat, and we got to have some place to stay. Give of your finances. Give of those things which you have and use them for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Again, William Hendrickson says, it is important to observe that while Socrates, Aristotle, Demosthenes, the rabbis, and the men of the Qumran community held women in low esteem, Jesus, in harmony with the teaching of the Old Testament, assigns a high place of honor to them. It's interesting to me, again, in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, when it says that they provided for him from their substance, it again is the basic Greek word which means deacon. They served. They were servants. They deaconed to them in this way. While it is truly astounding to me that though the Bible is accused of being patriarchal and degrading to women, it is very honest in the fact that it was Judas, a man, who betrayed Christ, not a woman. It was Peter, a man, who denied Christ. And who was at the cross primarily? The women. The apostles in the garden fled from Christ. The women came to him at the crucifixion. The Bible, which is so accused of being patriarchal and domineering and exalting men and degrading women, is very honest to say, you know who blew it bigger than anybody else? All the men. But who was there? Who was faithful? And who was at the tomb? And who was it that was told to go and deliver the message? It was these women. It exonerates them. It honors them. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Let the remembrance of these women encourage all the daughters of Adam who read of them to take up the cross and to follow after Christ. Let no sense of your own weakness or fear of falling away keep you back from a decided profession of Christ. If you're the mother of a large family with limited means, she may tell us that she has no time for Christ. The wife of an ungodly husband may tell us that she dares not follow after him. The young daughter of worldly parents may tell us that it is impossible for her to have anything of Christ. But they are all wrong, quite wrong. With Christ, nothing is impossible. Let them think again and change their minds. Let them begin boldly in the strength of Christ and trust Him for the consequences. The Lord Jesus never changes. He who enabled the, quote, many women to serve Him faithfully while He was on the earth can enable women to serve Him, glorify Him, and be His disciples at the present day. So, by way of application, notice the honor given to these women. No higher honor could be given because the men could not have preached had they not done those things. Then the second application, or actually the third final application, notice that these ladies did what they could do for the advancement of the glory of Christ. Did He ordain them and send them out as preachers and as apostles and missionaries? No, He didn't do that. Not in the preaching sense. He did not do that. But were they then sidelined to say, well, if I can't play that prominent role, if I can't be a great preacher or speaker, then I guess I just have no place in God's kingdom? No, He gave them a place with the gifts that they had and the abilities they had. Whether men or women, and here I'm going to broaden out a little bit, whether you're a man or woman, just because you don't have public speaking skills and great rhetorical powers and the ability to be bold and courageous in witnessing, don't feel that you're neglected or that you have no part of the kingdom of God. God has a place for you. It may be through the financial support. It may be through the ministry of the washing of the saints' feet. It may be through the ministry of helping others, raising your children, doing all the various things that God calls us. But we all have a part in God's kingdom. And just because it's not public and noticeable in the way that the apostles was, does not mean it's not important and significant. It is very important. And in this case, we see vitally important. Again, humanly speaking, they could not do what they did apart from the means that these women had. If you are a person of means, here's an example. Support the kingdom of God. See books published. Give. Strengthen the church. Give to those who have need. Support missionaries. Do with what you have. And notice with these ladies, it was not compulsory or coerced, right? Like what you see on TV, Jesus didn't say, Mary, I see you're in really bad shape, but if you sow a seed faith gift of $100, I'll heal you and you'll be multiplied and then you'll be blessed. No, He heals her freely. Freely you've received, and she then, out of a heart not of being coerced or oppressed or in any way manipulated, but she gives out of the fullness of our heart, what is mine is Christ, and I want to see His glory advance. If we want to have open hearts, all we need is greater thankfulness to Christ. If we want to have greater opportunities to give or to have an opportunity to do good in the church, we need to go back to Christ. We need to think about what He has done for us. We need to think of the magnitude of the sins that we've been forgiven. And that will open up the conduits of thankfulness and of service. That's what we need. Not to be manipulated or coerced. For these women, it was the most concrete expression of their faith that they took money out of their pocketbook and gave for the support of the preaching of the gospel. Again, it wasn't promised, give money and you will get, but they had received and they freely gave. Let me ask you this morning, what are your particular gifts and resources? And here I'm not talking about bank accounts, I'm not talking about how much is in your checkbook, but what are the things God has given you to work with? What are the things that God has given you to serve in the kingdom? Can you name them? Can you think in your head, I have these particular gifts, I have these kinds of abilities, I have these kinds of desires? If not, then I want to strongly assert you find what they are and begin to use them because you have a place in God's kingdom. How are you using them in God's kingdom? Are you squandering them? Are you pouring them out onto the ground and not using them at all? Are you in a very specific and focused way saying, this is what God has given me, this is what I can do? Remember for Dorcas in the book of Acts, what could she do? She could sew up garments for the women, for the widows, right? And when she died, they held up her garments and said, look at her good works! Look what she did for us! And Peter is moved with compassion and raises her from the dead, not because she gave billions of dollars to a TV ministry, but because she made clothes for poor people. Whatever your gifts are, use them. Advance the glory of Christ in the kingdom of God by the use of them. And then finally, I want to take just a moment to do the very thing that, as we read in verse 1, that Christ does. He preaches. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, a lot of this may not seem to have much to do with you anyway. You don't understand this, Mary Magdalene. What does this mean, demon possession? What does this mean, giving your money? Aha, I knew this. You guys, you're just looking for my money. That's not at all the case. That's not at all the case. But I would preach Christ to you. I would stand as a herald and say, apart from Christ, you're under the condemnation of God. You're a sinner, as we all are sinners, and you cannot keep up to the standard. You have sinned in your heart, in your mind, and you've broken God's commandments, you've broken His law, and He's very offended at that. But out of grace and mercy and love, He provided the Lord Jesus Christ to perfectly keep the law and to die as a sacrifice for sins. So that not only can your sins be forgiven, but all of His righteousness can be imparted to you. That you can stand before God, not even on a level ground, but with the positive righteousness of Christ as you stand before Him. I urge you to flee from the wrath that is to come. It may seem like a myth to you, it may seem like a fairy tale, but God's Word is true and has been vindicated by the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Paul says, for that reason we know He's coming again and will hold you and I and everybody in final judgment according to His unbending and inflexible law. And if you try to do it yourself, you will die. And you will be separated from God forever. But if you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go to Him, if you hide yourself in Him and are clothed in His righteousness by faith, then you can be declared not only to have been forgiven, but be declared as righteous. God who justifies the ungodly. God who imputes not sin, but righteousness to the one who has faith in Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospelizing. That's the glad tidings. Don't try to do it yourself. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him and live. Amen. Well, let's pray. But Lord, we read in the Old Testament that when the people were bitten with snakes and would for sure die, that Moses formed a brazen serpent and lifted it high upon a pole and told the people that what they needed to do to be healed was to look. And if they would look, they would live. So Jesus likewise said, "If I be lifted up before men, I will draw all men to myself. Lord, we pray that You would please, in Your mercy, work this very morning, that those who have been infected and are sure to die with something worse than AIDS, and that it is the infection of sin, that they would look to Christ this very day to be saved, that this very day they would look to the antidote found in the gospel." Lord, please bless the preaching and the ministry of Your word. Please, O God, help us to look and to honor these women as they are due. Help us to find our place and to even more fervently exercise our opportunities to serve You, to support the sending out of missionaries, to support the spread of the gospel, the publishing of books. Lord, the expansion of Your kingdom by the proclamation of Your good news. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.